John Dixon, in his book, the book we've been looking at over these last several weeks now, Jesus, A Short Life, has a chapter on the resurrection. And he begins it with a statement about Jesus that might surprise some of us. He said this: if we were transported back in time to Jerusalem in AD 29, just after the death, just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would quickly discover that Jesus of Nazareth was not the most revered religious figure of that period, not even the most well-known figure in that period. In fact, he goes on to say that despite the crowds that thronged to Jesus, and they were large crowds, and despite the many that came for healing and listened to him, there would have been at least three others who lived either at the time of Jesus or just before, who were much more famous than what he was. And he mentions one guy whose name was Honey the Circle Dweller. Circle Drawer. Did I say Dweller? Well, he did dwell in the circle, funny enough, but only for a little time. You see, that's how he got his nickname. You see, he was lived about 65 BC, before Jesus, and there was a time of severe drought in the land. And Honey sat down on the floor and he drew a circle around him in which he dwelt. And he prayed to God and said, God, I'm not going to move out of this circle in which I'm dwelling until it rains. Well, evidently he did, because he moved out the circle. But later on, he actually was martyred because he would not curse his own people. So he came quite well known, and people used to look to this guy, and they were encouraged and challenged by his life. However, the point that Dixon makes, which I think is a very valid point, is that today the name of Honey, the circle drawer, is virtually unknown. Now, you know about him. Yet, the name of Jesus Christ is honoured, revered, worshipped, known, recognised throughout the world by countless millions of people. Something amazing must have happened to Jesus that happened to no other man since, for him to be remembered, to be worshipped centuries after his death. And something amazing did. He predicted that he would die, and then 3 days afterwards, he would rise again. And it happened exactly as he said it would. The physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension to a place in glory where he exists at the very right hand of God, and he who is the coming King who will return one day, and that is the promise, is the key doctrine of our faith. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been exposed as a liar and as a fraud and quickly forgotten. Without his resurrection, his death on the cross would have meant precisely nothing. Without his resurrection, every one of us will be facing all the horrible things that await rebels against a creator God when we die. But thankfully, the resurrection did happen. That is our belief if we are Christians. It's what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is, however, still our belief. It's a belief which is implanted in our heart by God the Holy Spirit, but it's a belief. And consequently, there may well be others who will question us at times about that belief. And we must know how to answer them.
And how to answer them in a way that will not convince them, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do that, but will give them something to ponder. For there are facts that support, at the very least, the likelihood of the resurrection of Christ. And the first of these is the testimony of secular historians. By secular historians, I mean historians whose job it is to be a historian, but are non-believers. And there are plenty of them out there. The interesting thing is that there are historians, even today, who make it their lifelong search or quest to research the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who write papers about it, who do studies about it. And these are non-Christian historians, as well as many, of course, Christian ones. And I think the fact that they would research the resurrection is a sign of its validity. But what Dixon says, and what we need to know, is this. That the resurrection remains... That's not what I've got here. Oh, sorry. That one's... What Dixon says, which I haven't got here, is that the resurrection remains a serious topic of academic historical investigations still. And it's not confined just to religious people. And he actually, in his book, names many prominent historians who are non-believers, but they lead the way in researching the resurrection. And he likes to summarise their feelings in this way, and that's what I've got up there. He says this: all of these scholars agree that there is an irreducible historical core to the resurrection story that cannot be explained away as pious legend or wholesale deceit. Professor Sanders, who warms a seat at a sceptical end of mainstream scholarship, states plainly that Jesus' followers, and later Paul, had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What the reality was that gave rise to the experiences, I do not know. And this is typical of the secular study of Jesus. Something very strange happened. We just don't know what. And that's where the historians stand. They say, look, we can't prove it didn't happen. No one really can prove that it did, but boy, it looks like something happened. We just don't know what it was. So we always be aware of that when someone says to you and says, oh, I don't believe in the resurrection. You say, well, interesting. You think it never happened. Why do those secular historians write so much about it? That's one thing you've got to know. The second thing is the existence of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, those secular historians will often express doubts about what the people actually saw, and they will come up with lots of stories. They only do so out of their personal assumption that the resurrection is impossible. There must be some way around it. But what they do not doubt, however, that there were people who claimed that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Dixon quotes a Professor Dunn of Durham University. And he said, what we should recognize as beyond reasonable doubt is that the first believers experienced resurrection experiences. And that those experiences are enshrined, as with the early impact made by Jesus' teaching and actions, in the traditions which have come down to us. It happened. Something happened. That's what they're saying. We move on to something we know more about, because it's supported. The resurrection is, of course, supported by the New Testament record. Now, in every one of the 27 books of the New Testament, there is a reference or an inference to the resurrection. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? But the major passage is this one we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Because, you see, in it, Paul is quoting an early creed of a New Testament church. A creed is a statement of what we believe. If you're an Anglican, you would know creeds very well. Us Baptists say we don't need creeds, we've got the Bible. I'm not sure we're being a little arrogant there. But creeds. And they had a creed in the early church. Something that would have been proclaimed to remind them of what they believed. And this is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The interesting thing about this early creed is that the historians say this dates way back to just after the resurrection, perhaps within a few years of the resurrection. This creed was formed and started to be said every week in those Christian churches. So that makes it very old, and therefore, in their opinion, very reliable. It also, this creed mentions eyewitnesses who were still living at the time. So if you want to go and check out, go and see them. There's their names, some of them. Go and check out and talk to them about it. And so people could do that. And so when you look at this passage, it shows that belief in the resurrection was not just a legend built up over time, over decades, or even centuries. No, it was documented, a documented account of the crucified and risen Lord, circulated soon after he rose from the dead, and could be verified by the people who were there. That's very important to know that. So look again at this passage. Paul says this, and this is from the contemporary English version, slightly different. I told you the most important part of the message, exactly as it was told to me. That part is, and you can see how it looks like a creed, Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised to life, as the scriptures say. Christ appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After this, he appeared to more than 500 other followers. Most of them are still alive, but some have died. He also appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Finally, he appeared to me, even though I am like someone who was born at the wrong time. This early statement, read in churches, listed 5 separate witnesses or group of witnesses. It began with Peter. He was very important in the early church. Peter the apostle, Simon Peter, Peter the fisherman. Peter who was there at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter who Jesus appeared to, even though Peter had denied him. Then you have the 12, a name for those group who were the leaders in the church, the apostles. And then you have James. He was the brother of Jesus. And he was the one who became the head of the church, wrote the book of James. So very important again. Then you have all the apostles, and that the word apostle means messengers, and that's a name for that large group of men and women who went out to be missionaries for the gospel and were commissioned by the churches to do so. And then you have, well, before that, of course, the 500 people. You mustn't miss the 500. Amazing, that statement. Yeah. 500 people saw him. I love the way it puts it in one of the Gospels. It says, 500 saw him and some doubted, which you would expect when they first saw him. And then they realised it really was him. And then, of course, the list continues with the addition of Paul himself. What an imposing list of witnesses that is. Couldn't get much better than that. So, eyewitnesses, very important. The third is the witness of the women. Now, this is important simply because they were women. We know from the Gospels that the first people the risen Lord Jesus appeared to were women. Now, our society, that wouldn't matter who. Oh, woman, that's great. Good. But in Jewish society, and if you were in Iraq today, or Iran, or Afghanistan, be the same, women's testimony did not count. It was not allowable in a court of law. It was just not reliable. They were women, for goodness sake. In fact, Josephus, this first century historian, wrote in the first century, said this, from women, let no evidence be accepted because of the liberty and temerity of that sex. It seems as though they muck around a lot and are very shy.
Anyhow, you don't take evidence from them. So, on this matter, the prominence that the Bible gives to the women testimony is quite surprising. Because if you were making up a story, you definitely wouldn't mention women's testimony. You mention men, and men of some influence if you could. John Dixon says, put simply, if you were making up a story about a resurrection and you wanted your fellow first century Jews to believe it, you would not include women as the initial witnesses, unless it happened embarrassingly to be the case. The part of the women played is a very important proof of the accuracy of the resurrection accounts. Then the fourth fact is the transformation of his followers. I come back to this again and again myself. At the time of his death, his followers, mainly the 12, now down to 11, went into hiding. And they had reason to do so. They were known associates of one who had been crucified by the authorities for treason. They were known to be part of his inner circle. Their lives were in danger. So they shut themselves away behind locked doors. And no doubt they were making plans to escape from Jerusalem as soon as they could. Then the resurrection occurred. And any plans to escape were shelved. They stayed in Jerusalem. Just after 40 days later, these same men boldly and powerfully stood in Jerusalem and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were empowered by an inner force that they had seen fall upon each other. Isn't that amazing? And overnight, thousands became followers of this Jesus who had been crucified. Why? Because they believed that he had risen again and ascended into the glory and was sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, and they wanted to follow him. And suddenly these same followers stood before the authorities without fear, proclaiming a belief in the resurrection, and suffered and died rather than say it wasn't true. Wow, that's amazing. Didn't just stop there either, did it? It's even happening in countries today. Surely, I guess, the most powerful transformational evidence for the resurrection is seen in the life of the man called Paul, or Saul. Paul of Tarsus. This prominent Pharisee was so against Jesus and his teaching, and this myth, as he called it, of the resurrection, that he willingly stood as witness at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, a guy whose name was Stephen. A stoning that was brought about, and you read the account in Acts, you will find this to be true, when Stephen was shown by God his glory. He looked up and God opened the heavens and so he could see his glory. And Stephen could not stay quiet. And he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And Stephen cried out, "Look! I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they all knew who he was talking about. And as if in case they didn't, in confirmation, when they started to stone him, confirmation that it was the risen Jesus whom he saw, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He testified to the resurrection. Do you realize that? That was it. And that's what got him stoned. And they stoned him to death for doing so. And the Bible says that Saul, or Paul, gave his approval to this appalling act. From that moment on, Paul became a machine of destruction as far as the followers of Christ was concerned. He intended to wipe this movement out. That's what he was aiming to do. He hated it so much. Right out a movement that, as far as he was concerned, suggested the impossible, that this Jesus had risen and therefore proved himself to be God. And then,
Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Wonderful story, isn't it? And there is nothing less than the resurrection that could ever explain the absolute turnaround that you get in this man's life that caused him to become the greatest ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the resurrection that this world has ever seen. That's the power of the resurrection. Say it didn't happen. Explain the life of Paul. Paul doesn't stand alone when it comes to stories of lives that have been transformed. You know of lives, perhaps your life has been transformed by the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he proved it totally by rising from the dead. You know, there are many other facts about the resurrection that I could point to this morning to support our belief in it. But in conclusion, the most powerful fact is the words we speak of the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for us personally. Now, if you count yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you should be ready. You should be ready to tell others what the resurrection of Christ means for you. I would challenge you to do something which I did last week, to sit down quietly someplace and to write down at least three things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for you. Three statements. Resurrection Christ means for me. Write them down. Then put them somewhere safe, in your Bible, where you can look at them occasionally. I'm not going to tell you what I wrote. I guess what I wrote was probably very similar to what you wrote, but I want you to work it out for yourselves and to put it down. Write it down. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit will use your testimony to what God has done for you, what the resurrection means for you, more than anything else, to touch the heart of someone else with the reality of Christ's resurrection for them and the need they have for the Lord as their Saviour. Let me leave you with an illustration this morning. I want to start you thinking about what you're going to write down. You might have to do it soon because you might forget. It's written by a man called Alam. Nice name. And it tells this. In the midst of a storm, a little bird was clinging to the limb of a tree, seemingly calm and unafraid. As the wind tore at the limbs of the tree, the bird continued to look the storm in the face, as if to say, "Shake me off, I still have wings." Because of Christ's resurrection, each Christian can look the experience of death in the face and confidently say, "Shake me off. I still have wings. I live anyway."